Thanks, God. It's good to see so many of you come out tonight. And just going to turn to the Lord and looking at His Word now. You guys know I love football. Unfortunately, I'm a Redskins fan this season. That laugh in the back was probably Charlie's, Cowboy fan. Football season is upon us. For some people, that's a joy. For other people, it's not, I know. But one thing that's interesting is how the coaches really try hard to draw up their X and O plans to make sure that their strategy will be a strategy for victory. The offensive coordinators, they try to devise that perfect 80-yard drive to end in an end zone celebration. Meanwhile, on the opposite side of the field, the defensive coordinator is trying to devise ways, X and O strategy, to stop that celebration and make sure that they don't get a chance to celebrate. In football, we all know that preparation is the key to winning the game. It's true really in any sport, many areas of life. One has to get prepared if one wants to win. If you want to end in the end being a winner and having been successful, the key to that is not just showing up and doing something, but it's making preparation. Well, some people don't want to make preparation, and so they see the result of loss later. Well, similar to strategic battles that we watch on the football field this season, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are also involved in a conflict. Only, unlike football, this conflict is no game. It's not something to stand up and cheer about. It's a sad reality of life. It is a real war that we're in. The Bible describes it as a solemn war, a war that has eternal consequences to it. You read a bumper sticker every once in a while as you're driving around. It says something like, a war is not the answer. You've seen it, right? And certainly agree with the sentiment that those who, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we should want peace, and we should want there to be peace. And if things can be settled that way, then I think that that's great. Jesus himself said that. But slogans don't help us too much when we have an enemy that doesn't care whether we want to go to war or not. They're going to attack. And if you don't defend yourself, they're going to have victory and they're going to destroy you. And so a slogan like that, as much as we like it, isn't going to be much help. There are times that you either learn to do battle, learn to stand your ground, or you have already decided to lose. And that's the way it's going to be. That's just the sad reality of life. How foolish, then, if it's true that Christians are involved in spiritual warfare, that we would then casually go into life and into the Christian life and out into the world throughout the day, we'd not prepare ourselves for spiritual battle. We're setting ourselves up for losing and for pain and for sorrow. You can imagine a Christian going out into spiritual battle and they're not prepared, they're not even aware that there's a war, they don't know how to use their spiritual weaponry, and the events of life just smack them on the side of the head, take them by surprise. They're not ready to deal with them. They catch them off guard. They rattle their confidence, their faith even, their understanding of God. It might be a sickness that just happens to come in the life, that you were not expecting. It could be a hurtful comment from someone else. You're going along, everything's going well in life. And all of a sudden, in the midst of a beautiful day, bam, comes that comment. It just stabs in your heart, and it starts dominating your thinking, and you don't know what to do. It could be a surprising betrayal by a friend. You thought someone was your friend, and now you find out that they've turned their back and they're gossiping about you or something like that. It could just be the fear of an economic threat. It could be evil thoughts that come to your mind you can't get rid of them. Direct persecution to your Christian faith. Hateful acts by others. Rebellion within the home that you don't know how to change. Some injustice. Some slander. Well, often we learn about spiritual warfare the hard way, by losing a battle. We wonder what's going on. And what's going on is you're in a spiritual battle and you weren't prepared and you weren't fighting. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Well, study your experience a little bit, because this is an unseen battle, and you may think, gosh, this is just the way life works, and you don't think the things that are going on in your life have anything to do with spiritual warfare at all. It's just stuff that happens, bad luck maybe, and you don't think that it's spiritual warfare. Well, if you consider yourself a person who's been a Christian for a while, a more mature Christian than other people around you, why is it then that you fail by committing that same sin over and over again if there is no such thing as a spiritual battle? What happened to those resolutions that you made some January 1st, somewhere way back there, and now it's just a distant memory, and you don't seem all that resolved to stand against sin? You ever seem to start to get your stride in the Christian life, you're running along, and then all of a sudden there's an obstacle, and you seem to trip over it again. There's another thing that's in the way, you trip over it again. Or there's something frightful that came suddenly in your life, there's no warning about it. Does your spiritual vitality ever seem to dry up, and you have affections for God, and then soon you can care less about it anymore? Why are you sometimes overwhelmed with feelings of hopelessness? Why does it come on you? You know, we're so used to thinking in psychological categories. Someone says it's a panic attack. Well, is that really all that it is? Or is there something else that's going on here? Why don't you have the courage to make that hard decision that you've been trying to make, or to witness to that person that you've been praying for courage to do that? Don't you think you're in a spiritual battle? Listen, if you're a Christian and you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as we were singing here, then you are part of the church, and the church is in spiritual warfare. That means you're part of that warfare as well. You don't really have a choice. You can't say, you know, I'd like to be one of those Christians that's not involved in spiritual warfare. How about that, Lord? Would that be okay? Can I just sort of sit on the sidelines and let other people, pastors, missionaries, people persecuted in China or whatever, fight that warfare? Could I be exempt from this? The Lord's already given us that answer in Scripture. No, we're not exempt. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, for example, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. There it is. That's why when Paul was near the end of his life, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. He knew he was in a fight. He knew he was in a race. He knew he was in a fight. And he fought the good fight. Christians are, all of them, yes indeed, in a spiritual battle. And we will continue to be in that battle as long as we remain believers in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, Satan already has you. There's really nothing that you can do to stand in his way anyways. He goes after Christians. Christians stand for truth. They stand for righteousness. Yes, events in your life can be the result of the fiery missiles of an evil strategist who has his own X and O strategy. He enjoys exploiting poorly prepared soldiers of the cross. Ah, there's another naive one. Let's take him out. Let's have fun with him. Let's play a sport today. In fact, the more you grow in Christ, I can say it from personal experience, the more intensely you can expect the battle to rage around you, especially if you want to count in ministry to help you. It's got to happen. And you know something? In a football field, when things are going poorly, in basketball too, what does the coach do? Calls timeout, right? Timeout! Things aren't going well in the field. Bring the quarterback over here. Let's talk this over. It's a tough situation. In Christian life, you don't get to call timeout. You're in the constant. You never get to call timeout. That would be called death when we're removed from the world. Well, bad things happen to you. Put aside bad luck as the explanation. If that's going around in your mind, then you're already categorizing things in your mind. You're not recognizing the spiritual warfare. You know, the world's not run by magic charms. It's not run by lucky stars. Don't blame the bad and evil on God. You know, he's not playing tricks on us. He's not trying to trip us up. He's for us, right? If God be for you, what? Who can be against you? Saying that these are coincidences is really not an explanation at all. People say it's a coincidence and they act like they gave an explanation. That's not an explanation. That's a cop-out. They don't really know what's going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul wrote this. He said, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. He's scheming. He's a schemer. And Paul said, we're not ignorant of it. We know what he's up to. Don't be naive. Understand that as sure as God exists, there is an unseen spiritual world. You believe in God, and you know God exists, you must believe in an unseen spiritual world, for that is where God dwells. And not all of those spirits in that unseen world are favorably disposed toward you. In fact, some of them detest you. They hate you. And that's just the truth. You know, these days, the occult and evil have a strange fascination for people. Have you seen that on the movies and cartoons, kids' shows? It's all over the evil, the occult, and all these images and everything. And just starting with Harry Potter is Exhibit A, and then go on and on. You can see it's amazing how people are fascinated with the occult and just fascinated with evil and magic and powers and spiritual powers and all that. People are thinking about this. Why? Because it sells. People are watching. They're thinking about it. And so some people don't think that it's real, and others know that it's real, and it fascinates them. But But you know, spiritual warfare must not be thought of as an exciting topic to discuss, but a reality to prepare for. That's what I want us to do tonight, next week, and the week after that, is to do some preparations for spiritual battle. That's 3 weeks we're going to be on this topic. Let's make spiritual preparations for a spiritual battle against an unseen spiritual enemy. And we're going to do it by studying the letter of Ephesians. So you can open there to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. I'm not sure we'll get, or 10 through 20. I'm not sure we'll get all the way to the end of that passage. But we'll lay out as much as we can over 3 weeks. This is really the climax of the letter of Ephesians. And here we are jumping to the climax, to the very end. I'll tell you a little bit about the letter. I'm not going to get into a lot of details about it. But it's really the climax. And if you have a Bible, follow along as I read. If you don't have a Bible, maybe someone near you would share. Or otherwise, again, just listen. Pay attention, thou soldier of the cross. Here it is. Paul writes this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Well, the letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul from house arrest in the city of Rome around 61 AD. He wrote it as a letter that was to be read not only at the church of Ephesus, but likely to the churches in the surrounding area in Asia Minor. The theme of this letter, many have said, is to practice your position. Learn as a Christian to practice your position in Christ. In other words, live daily as a Christian in harmony with who you are and who God has made you to be when he united you with Jesus Christ. Ephesians has 6 chapters. In the first 3 chapters, it largely deals with our lofty position we've been given in Christ. But we've been given that lofty position not because we earned it, because we deserve it, but because we have the grace of God. And then when you get to chapter 4, you get to the second half of the letter, neatly divides in half. He says, "Therefore, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of this great Christian calling that God has given you." He's done all these wonderful things for you. He's called you to salvation. He's adopted you into his family. He's redeemed you. He's saved you by his grace. He even had a plan from all eternity to do that. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, learn to walk the Christian life in harmony or in balance with that. So, a wonderful calling. Live that way. He goes on to talk about how to walk. Walk in humility. Walk in gentleness. Walk in the light. Walk in wisdom. Walk in love. And he goes on to describe that Christian day-by-day walk. As he comes here to the end of Ephesians, to chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, Paul, as he's about to wrap up the letter, he wants to accomplish 3 spiritual goals in the lives of the believers before he ends the letter. 3 spiritual goals. And that's going to be our outline for tonight and then the next 2 Wednesdays. The first goal is to rally us to spiritual battle. And that's in verses 10 and 11. The second goal is to give us reasons for spiritual battle. And that's in verses 11 through 13, the end of 11 to 13. And then third, to make us ready for spiritual battle. And that's largely what he does in verses 14 through 18 with a little discussion about himself there at the end as well. Okay, 3 goals: to rally us to spiritual battle, to give us reasons for spiritual battle, and to make us ready for spiritual battle. Look again, if you would, back at verse 10, and let's look at his first goal: to rally us to spiritual battle. "Finally," right, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Well, Paul begins this section on spiritual warfare with a trumpet blast, you might call it, a battle cry, if you would. rallying all the Christian troops to action. The blast begins with the word finally. Paul doesn't mean, by the way, finally, the last thing that I want to say in the letter. I had forgotten this till I get here. It's just something sort of an add-on to the end. The idea really is that he wants to bring and summarize everything that he said in the letter. He wants to bring it to a climax and to a head. And so it has that note of summarizing the entire letter and bringing what he's been saying throughout the letter to one focal point so that everyone can focus on that. And really the conclusion then of what he's been writing is, be strong in the Lord. And we said so much about spiritual power and strength in this letter up till now. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul's overall goal in chapters 1 through 3 was really to get the church to understand the incredible privileges and powers that he has made available to us in Christ. All these powerful things that he's done for us and the power of the Spirit of God working inside of us. Chapter 3, he even prayed. We talked about this at the leader's retreat. He prayed that that power would strengthen us inwardly as grace was lavished upon us. The very end of chapter 3, he ends with this doxology, which again accentuates the power of God. He says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And he goes on to bless Christ and God. So chapters 1 through 3 are a lot about our resources and position and power in Christ. Now, the second purpose of the letter is largely accomplished in chapters 4 through 6. And Paul is urging the church to be responsible to use all of those resources. You've been given all this power, appropriate it, use it in your life so that you can walk worthy of that calling. You have a lot of power to love and power to walk in the light and power to do things that the world can't do, to be separate and to be true, to have better families, to and all of being filled with the Spirit of God and all of that power. Use that, he's saying. Use it. And so those two purposes of the letter of Ephesians come together in Paul's final charge here in verse 10. He's saying, finally, be strong. That's our responsibility. We're to be strong in our walk, you see. And then he says, in the Lord and the strength of his might. And those are our resources that he talked about as well. Really brings together those two things. So this charge is really, it must be an important charge. It's not just an add-on to the end of the letter. He's not just saying, this is something you need to do also in addition to all the other things that I said in the letter. No, it's something that we're to really think about. It's a focal point. As we try to, as we're leaving the letter, you can't remember everything in the letter. He wants us to focus on this, be strong. I want to pick the command apart for you a little bit. Get a little bit technical, pick it apart, put it back together again so we can think about how important it is. The verb be strong in the Greek is en dunamuste. It's a present, passive, imperative verb. Literally, it commands us to be continually made strong in the Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So because the command is a passive command, it is accomplished in the Lord. You know, Paul is not just telling us, you know, suck it up and be strong, you know. You know, you got to just suck it up and in your own strength, find some willpower, dig down deep and be strong and get stuff done for the Lord. That always fails. You don't have enough power. And a lot of Christians try to live that way, it doesn't work. You know the old advice that people say, you know, when the going gets tough, then what? Tough get going. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying you're tough. It's nothing about us being tough. It's nothing about our power at all. The message is really quite the opposite. The Christian cannot be strong for the battle on his own. The Christian cannot be strong for this battle by himself and with his own resources. He's doomed to lose if he thinks that's the way to handle it. That is a bad strategy. It's not going to work. It's been tried before. It's failed. Don't use it. If you decide you want to kind of go out there on your own strength, your own personality, your own experience, your own ideas, your own willpower, little psychotherapy that boosted up your esteem of yourself, you're doomed to lose. You don't know what you're up against. You have no idea the powers you're fighting with. You have no idea the intelligence that's there. You have no idea of your own personal weakness. This will be accomplished with Christ's power only. All the resources mentioned in the letter from the beginning are always found in Christ. Don't phrase everybody reads the Bible in Christ. God did something before you. In Christ. Why is it said over and over again? Well, I know Jesus gave it to us. No, it's saying much more than that. You're in Christ and it only works in Christ. You have to be united to Christ or it doesn't work for you or me. It's the Lord's power that will make us strong for the battle. Now, Paul knew a little bit about this. He knew about the inner power of God. He's about to have his head chopped off when he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's about to be ushered in the presence of the Lord. He had a court date in Rome. He talked about how everyone abandoned him. Now, here he is, an apostle, loved everybody. Everyone abandoned him. And he said this. He said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Everyone else went, but the Lord stood with Paul and strengthened him. Just a quiet strength that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to Paul at that needy time in his life. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was praying to be freed of some weakness that he had, he wanted to serve the Lord better, he prayed to be removed. Jesus replied to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. You want to see God's power? He likes to take the weak things of the world and he likes to show his power in them so that he will gain the glory. When Paul was talking about living in the rich circumstances or poor circumstances, there's some people who are dissatisfied when they're rich. There's some people who are dissatisfied when they're poor. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I have found the power of God in my life to make me content in all circumstances, whether rich or poor. But be strong in the Lord. That command, be strong in the Lord, is the rallying call for every Christian, not just great leaders like Paul. Jesus said it doesn't really matter how weak you are. Weakness only makes you a better candidate for Christ to use his power in you. He can manifest his power better in a weak person. So we would like to excuse ourselves from the battle because we know that we're weak. And God says, no, if you're weak, you're the one I want. You're selected. You're the one I'm going to bring into the battle because I'm going to win this battle through you. Remember David fighting Goliath? How is it that God got the glory there? Because he didn't come with all the armor, and he didn't come with the sword, and he didn't come as a big guy, as big as Goliath, and a battle-tested warrior. He just came with his sling and a little stone, or a few stones. And so God got the glory because God took the stone and sunk it into Goliath's forehead and dropped him down. And that was the whole point. The battle belongs to the Lord. There's no copping out of this battle, Christian. You live by the power of God, you will be fortified. You can face anything on this planet. Who but a true Christian genuinely knows how to love in the face of hatred because he's tasted of the grace of God in his own life, for example. You know, it was the constant working of the quiet power of God with all the showiness and pomp of Rome that slowly through the centuries conquered the entire Roman Empire. So they went from a small Jewish sect to a persecuted religion to being the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. Today, Christianity and churches on every continent, every country, every place around the world, and the Roman Empire lays in ruin. The Greek philosophers and all their education and wisdom, well, people don't read them as much as the New Testament today, Paul's writing. Because the wisdom of God and the power of God really endures. But it worked quietly. It wasn't showy, but it worked certainly there as well. It's just amazing, the power of God. And so we're being told here with like a trumpet blast, if you're a soldier of Christ, arise. It's really a call for valor. Don't be a coward. Be courageous. Much like God told Joshua when he was about to enter into the land, and we already know the story because of what happened, but Joshua had to do it all by faith, enter the land with fortified cities and nations that were better equipped and behind their walls and had giant people and all the rest of that. And God says to Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. That was a command. It wasn't just advice. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? Because you're a great warrior, Joshua. You've done this kind of thing before, Joshua. You have a lot of power, Joshua. You're the best trained soldier that came out of Egypt, Joshua. No. And the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Period. That's it. So you may be asking, great, I need the power of God, but how do I appropriate the power of God in my life? Good question. It's answered in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Please understand that verse 11 is not meant as a separate command. There's a flow of thought here. Verse 11 explains how verse 10 is accomplished. Do you see that? Put on the full armor of God is the explanation of how we are to be strong in the strength of the Lord. You catch that? What's Paul teaching here? He's saying you better not get excited about the spiritual battle. Be like that untrained, you know, rookie soldier who hears the trumpet blast. Oh, we're going to battle. Let's head on out there. And he rushes out of his tent. He forgets his equipment. He goes into battle. And the enemy looks at him and says, let's make sport of this guy. Stick him with a sword, ram him through with a javelin, knock him down with a shield, and just have fun. He's no match for evil. To face evil effectively, it won't do you any good to go around pumping yourself up. Oh my, we have spiritual battle. Let the adrenaline rush. Auto-suggestion. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. It's not about that. All that stuff is just man pumping himself up. It's not about emotional excitement. You have to actually go into the battle in the strength of the Lord, or you don't stand a chance. The armor of God is essential. Now, starting next week, we're going to cover what it means to put on the full armor of God in verses 14 through 20. I hope to get there by next week. That's going to be a really practical and beneficial study as we look at each piece of the armor and how we use that. Just for right now, I want you to notice carefully with me six things that Paul says about putting on God's armor. Just six things, you can jot these down. These are just quick, so get ready. First, and let's state the most obvious, this is not a suggestion but a command. Put on comes from an imperative, meaning clothe yourself with it, put on the armor. So to disobey this command will result in harm to you. You will remain in an unarmed condition without the armor. All the power of God and his omnipotence won't be of any help to you at all if you don't put it on. Second, the very fact that he's commanding Christians to put on the armor of God means the armor of God is already available to the Christian. It's already been made available. He wouldn't tell you to put it on if it's not in the room somewhere, right? It's there. It's available. It's close by. You can use this. It's not something you have to go out and get. You don't have to ask God for it. He's already given it. It's within reaching distance. Just put it on. Third, we are the ones responsible to put the armor on. We're not passive in all of this. We are still active. We have to take an active and deliberate role in putting on the armor. Fourth, as we noted back in verse 10, it is described as the armor of God. That means that it's armor that comes from God. That means it's armor that originates with God. You can't find a better spiritual outfitter than God, you know. You're heading to the Yukon, you wanted to go and get all outfitted for the mountain trails and glaciers and all of that. You say, I need equipment, I need to get outfitted. Well, this is the equipment of God. And no one carries it better than he does. Fifth point. Notice the full armor of God is needed. The Christian soldier must be protected from head to foot. If you don't, you won't really be protected. What good would it do to have a helmet but not a shield? Or your breastplate is covered but your feet aren't. You have an area that now is exposed and it's a weakness, and so you can be an easy target. It would be, again, the inexperienced soldier that would leave one or two of the pieces behind, only to be wounded in battles and learn the hard way. And sixth and last, notice this armor is not just for a special crisis. It's really armor to be put on in the Christian life and left on, the duration of the Christian life. The verb indicates a one-time putting on and leaving on. Glance forward just a moment to verse 13, and there he writes, if you're going to put on the armor, you have to take it up. Take it up means to pick it up with your hands in order to put it on. So the idea is take it up, put it on, and leave it on, because you're going to be in battle for all of life, and you need to leave it on. And that's the picture. So the trumpet blast is meant to shock the reader a bit, to really wake him up, to put him on his alert, to rouse him to action. Because from experience, Paul knew what would be ahead for Christian people. He knew that we had a tendency, like people in the world, to have self-confidence. You know, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. As soon as someone thinks they're going to be ready, they're okay, that's someone Satan will go after. Because, they're relying on their own strength. They're proud in themselves. They're self-confident. A lot of that has to be removed from them. I think Paul understood that, you know, a lot of people would say, what's the big deal? I mean, we're saved, right? Jesus saved us. We're headed to heaven. I don't see what the big deal is. And they didn't understand there were a lot of dangers that were out there. Well, maybe Paul's exaggerating this as a problem. I mean, why is he making such a big deal out of it? I don't see anything to be concerned about, because you're looking with these eyes instead of the eyes of faith. Well, he's a veteran commander, and he's about to tell us why he is rallying us. And that leads us to our second point, the reasons for spiritual warfare. Look at the end of verse 11 and verse 13. The reasons for spiritual warfare. He says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. This is so interesting. Someone might say, okay, I didn't think spiritual warfare was all that big of a deal, but now you're talking about the devil, and you're talking about me having to wrestle with unseen spiritual forces. Is this really for me? Does this really apply to me? Okay, Paul, you have my attention. Talk to me about that spiritual armor now. I want to know. You know you're up against a horrific enemy, and you know that he's targeted you, and he wants to hurt and damage you. Even if you're saved, he still wants to go after you and ruin much of your life and ruin your joy and your effectiveness, mess with your mind, hurt you, even physically attack you. Now maybe we're a little more moved, say, this applies to me. This is important. Why put on the full armor of God? Very simple. We have a formidable enemy, a dangerous foe. Notice the little word that in verse 11. That you may be able to stand firm. The Christian prepares with armor because he has an enemy and wants to send him running from the battle and hurting. But God wants us to be able to what? Stand our ground, right? To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So I want to ask you, do you think that maybe the devil just works to bring destruction to those other people in church? Yeah, that guy who's leading worship tonight, he looks like a good target. How about him? Not me, I'm just sitting out there somewhere. See, I'm no big deal. Why would the devil be concerned with me? Because you carry the name of Jesus with you. All the time, I can see from my vantage point, this is going along well, this is going along well, this is going along well. All of a sudden, boom, this guy gets hit. People, oh, that poor person over there, and then this person gets hit over there. Satan prowls about. He looks for whom he's going to attack. You're one of them. You're in the battle. Yeah, you could be a soldier. You're like, wow, there's a lot of warfare going on over there. Talking to your buddy Frank, you know. Hey, Frank, you know, they got a lot of war going on. It looks like they're having a tough time with you. Yeah, but we're supposed to stand here. This is our post. Nothing going on here. This is a good deal, isn't it? And you kind of relax, put the sword down, lean on it, drink a little bit, take the helmet off, put it under the arm, and all of a sudden the attack comes from the rear. Not prepared. Not ready. Think just the other person's going to be in the battle. Doesn't work that way. You know, if you're a Christian trying to do something for God, you got a target on your back. Probably on your back, too. They're going to come after you. And it's real. You need to take it seriously. I think inherent in this command to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is that the attacks of Satan are real. And they're certain. Expect them. If you aren't strong in the Lord, you will not be able to stand firm, even if you are a Christian. You'll get scared. You'll get confused. You'll feel weak. You'll probably respond unwisely and make it worse. And then you'll start backing up, and then you'll turn tail, and you'll run, and you'll fall down in battle. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation. I'm talking about a spiritual battle, but you'll fall. Preparation with the armor is what separates the spiritual men from the spiritual boys. Get the army ready. You know, I said that the Christian life, for the most part, in this letter has been pictured as a walk. You know what a walk is? It's a progress, right? You take a step after step after step. You can't leap ahead. You just have to walk and progress as a Christian. That's how God has designed it. But in that walk, as you're going along and progressing, there'll come a time where you have to stand your ground. Where all of a sudden you'll be attacked, and you have to stand your ground, and you have to fight, because there's going to be a great attack that comes against you. And the walk, so to say, ceases for a moment, but you're not going to turn back. You're going to stand your ground. Look at verse 13 again. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in, what does it say there? The evil day. You're going along, things are rosy, you don't really see the point of a message like this, it doesn't fit your life. Just wait. There's coming an evil day. There's a lot of debate as to what Paul meant by this evil day, by the way. It's a little bit hard to know. There's a double use of the article in Greek, so it's clearly referring to a specific day. It's emphatic about that. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said that the days that we live in are evil, but this is one particular day. Some see in this a reference to the last day, a time where Satan will unleash his fury upon the world. That's possible, but you might notice that the end times are not really the context here in chapter 6. Besides that, there's the urgency that every Christian needs to be prepared, and then there's this very personal image of us wrestling with evil that leads many people to believe, and myself included, that this is the day when Satan and his forces, some of his subordinates, will choose on that day in their own timing to target certain Christians or certain churches or certain ministries or certain leaders. We always have temptation from the flesh. The devil's always lurking. But there comes that moment when he pounces and he attacks. And there will be that kind of a day in each Christian's life, in each church's life. That seems to fit very well with the context and with the wording. I think there's a critical time of assault when Satan's forces move against believers. Even Jesus Christ had that on the 40th day. When you read Luke's account in Luke 4, it doesn't really say that. It talks about how the devil is tempting him over 40 days. When you go to Matthew's account in chapter 4, it says after the 40 days, the devil came to him. That doesn't mean there weren't any temptations during the 40 days, but there was this assault right when Jesus was physically at his weakest, and he came with everything he had to bring him down. He waited and circled and looked at it and thought, if I'm ever going to have an opportunity, this is the time. I'm going to get him now. That takes someone who's intelligent, who's a strategist, who knows exactly when to pounce. He just didn't know what he was up against. Jesus, right? Be gone, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus had no weakness. He thought maybe he would. How many of y'all have read Pilgrim's Progress before? Or at least played the game or something like that? Christian's walking along in a Christian life. He's heading towards the celestial city. Remember that? And some of the days are uneventful. He's just going along and different things that happen to him in a Christian life. But then on one day he meets Apollyon, the destroyer. And he has to stand his ground. He has to use the shield of faith that he has to fight. Please notice in verse 11 and 13 and 14, not once, not twice, but three times, Paul urges, stand firm. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil, verse 11. Having done everything to stand firm, verse 13. Stand firm, therefore. Obviously, it's pretty important to stand our ground. What does a Christian look like who stands firm against the schemes of the devil? You know? Are you standing firm when you're attacked? How would you know? Well, a little imagery here for you. First and foremost, it means that he's not going to be frightened by the devil. When the assault comes, when the fear of danger comes, the nightmare strikes at 3 a.m., the threat is made. If the soldier gets afraid, he's lost the battle already. What do scared soldiers do? They retreat. They run. I'm not saying there won't be any fear there at all, but the more fear you have, the more likely you'll run. If he gets afraid, it's likely he's lost the battle already. Second, it means the soldier does not droop or slouch at his post. Where's your post in Christian life? Where is it located? Where are you fighting a battle? What are you called to do? Don't be half-hearted in your prayers. Don't be lackadaisical in your Bible study. Don't let your mind check out when you're being instructed like a time like this, even when it's hard. Our Lord calls for complete allegiance. Be all out for God. Don't be a soldier that's sort of like this. You just look like a target to attack. Third, to stand firm means the Christian does not even think about retreating. You know, we are here. We live for Christ. There's no turning back. We need to have in our spirit the same will that Esther had when she knew she had to go into the king's throne room. And she knew she could die if she did that. She said, well, if I die, I die. Then I've got to do this. And so you don't even think about retreating. You don't flee when it gets dangerous. You stand shoulder to shoulder with the other soldiers. You don't turn and be a coward. No one can count on you. Fourth, to stand firm also means he will always be on the alert. He'll be sober. A sentry that's half asleep at his post is no good when the attack comes. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it exhorts us, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You hear it? That's some tough stuff. He means that for the ladies too, by the way. The disciples in the garden ran after Peter tried the first fight in his own love, strength. He got scared. He later denied. They turned tail and they ran. Why? They didn't stay up and pray. They thought too highly of themselves. It's a nice evening. Cool night. We had a good meal in our belly. Why is Jesus wanting us to stay up? I'm tired. I'm going to go to sleep. Because he knew this was the evil day. And they weren't ready. Now, very important here, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't just say to stand against the devil. Did you notice that? He doesn't say stand against the devil. What does he say? He says stand firm against the what? The schemes of the devil. If you're just going to stand against raw force and power, you might say, okay, we just got to use all of God's power, we got to stand firm. No, this gets tricky. You have to stand firm not against the devil's power, so to say, but against his trickery, his schemes. That word schemes in Greek, you know what it is? Methoduo. You hear a word in there? It's methods. The devil is an intelligent being. He's not a good being. He's very foolish for fighting Almighty God. But in terms of intelligence, he's got a lot. The devil's carefully crafted methods and battle strategies, his X and O game strategy, his cunning ploys, they are designed to catch believers off guard, to ruin their joy, their testimony. I think the King James calls it the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. Sometimes this term was used in Koine Greek to refer to animals who would stalk their prey and unexpectedly pounce on them. The devil's a schemer, and he's a stalker. He's a master deceiver and a spiritual strategist. He's a fallen angel, once of a special high class of angels called a cherub. Fred Dickinson has a book called Angels, Elect, and Evil, and he writes this about the devil. He is a cherub. The cherub seems to be the highest classification of angelic being. So Satan is the highest ranking evil angel now. But rather than revealing himself as an evil angel, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he disguises himself as a what? An angel of light. In reality, he is an angel of darkness. But he doesn't want you to know that. So he disguises himself as an angel of light. Michael is the archangel, ruler over all the good angels. Satan is the ruling angel over all the evil spirits. In Job 1, Satan is even found coming and presenting himself along with all the other angels, called the sons of God there. That's the class to which he belongs, but he's fallen. Many don't believe in an unseen spiritual world. They don't believe in intelligent spirits. But the Bible is very clear about not only their existence, but their continued activity throughout this entire age. We are to stand firm against his schemes. What are his schemes? Well, let's check the spiritual police file on this fellow, okay? What are some of his schemes? By the way, there's a Puritan book called Precious Devices Against Satan's Schemes, or something very close to that. I'm reading right now by a man named Thomas Brooks, and it gets in great detail into the way that Satan schemes. It's just fascinating. Case number one, the Garden of Eden. The serpent whom Satan indwelt beguiles Eve, right? He leads all of mankind into sin, right? In a beautiful garden. What do we learn from that? That Satan will show up where he is least expected. Come on. People don't think that Satan works in churches. Oh, yes, he does. He works through religion more powerfully than any place on the planet because he's a schemer. He's a liar. We also learn, by the way, that he hides the consequences for sin, right? He presents the beautiful bait, but he doesn't tell you about the hook. That's going to hurt. Case number two. In heaven, Satan accuses Job of a poorly motivated obedience to God. We learn from that incident, Job 1 and 2, that Satan will instigate tragedies against people's lives to try to bring down their faith. Case number 3. The devil argues with the archangel Michael for the right to take Moses' dead body off of Mount Nebo. That's recorded in the letter of Jude. We learn from this that Satan is jealous. He wants to keep what he thinks is his. And he thinks that every sinner is his. Because sin is his badge. And every sinner that sins wears Satan's badge. And so he thinks, that one's mine. He's lived the way that I wanted him to live. He's acted like me. Page number 4. Satan speaks through Peter in Matthew 16 to try to dissuade Jesus from going to Jerusalem and to the cross. We learn from this that Satan can even speak bad advice through believers near us. And they may mean well, they may think that they have good ideas, but they dissuade us from obedience. Case number 5, Satan enters into Judas to betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinners. We learn that he circles the wagons and he goes after the weak spot to bring down the wreck. Case number 6, Satan fills Ananias and Sapphira with lies against the Holy Spirit. In the early church in Acts 5:3, we learn that he successfully infiltrates the church to cause problems. He also instigates religious hypocrisy. Case number 7, Satan thwarts Paul in one of his missionary ministries. He wanted to come to the Thessalonian church to aid them. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, Satan thwarted us. Well, that means that he makes it hard for Christians to serve. If we want to know sometimes why things get hard, we just think, well, this is what the Lord wants us to go through. We are given a spiritual weapon of prayer. We need to pray. Case number 8, the dragon wars against Michael the archangel in heaven and throws the dragon to the earth during the 7-year tribulation period recorded in Revelation 12. We learn from this passage that Satan is very angry. Very angry, and he is determined to bring down as many with him as he can. This guy is number 1 on the FBI list. He is formidable, blasphemous, and an insurrectionist. FBI. If you spot him, consider him armed and dangerous. How formidable of a foe is he? Revelation 12:9 says, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. 1 John 5:19 says the same thing. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Adam was given a rulership over this world, but when he succumbed to the lie of the serpent in the garden, he forfeited his rule to Satan. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then told Jesus in Luke 4:6, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That claim was never disputed by the Lord. Even Michael, the highest ranking angel, the archangel in Jude 9, would not rebuke the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Some people don't believe in a personal devil. They think evil is only a principle. But if you believe in Jesus, you have to believe that there is an evil spiritual person called the devil and Satan, because Jesus not only spoke about the devil, he spoke to the devil. C.S. Lewis beautifully writes in his preface to the Screwtape Letters these words. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Satan is also blasphemous because he wants people to worship him, to which Jesus said, Begone, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Satan is an insurrectionist. You know, he is a king and he has a kingdom. Matthew 12, 24 to 30 tells us that. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age. Contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not now nor ever has been in hell. He walks to and fro upon this planet, as Job 1:7 says. He roams about on the earth seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. Yet he also has access into the lower heavens and can fly. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And in Ephesians 6:12, this passage, he says that the demons have access to the heavenly places. That's not God's throne. But ultimately, Satan has no right to rulership in this world. He's an insurrectionist. This world is God's, and God will give it to whom he wants. And he has. And Jesus Christ is king. Some people's theology teaches them that they don't have to worry about the devil anymore, that Jesus took care of that guy, and now he's completely removed from the picture entirely. Well, Paul did not think so. He tells us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That would be a needless command if all we had to deal with was the world and the flesh. Peter did not think so. He tells us, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He was writing to the church. But Satan's attacks are not always direct frontal assaults. Sometimes he'll roar like a lion to strike fear into a believer. But he can also slither like a serpent and whisper enticing lies to the unsuspecting. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How many churchgoers today sit in churches that the devil has already slithered into and spread his lie? Don't be deceived. The devil's still scheming. What are the devil's schemes? Well, next time we'll take a closer look. We'll look at what his schemes are. We'll look at how we are to battle against that. I want to close. I was struck with Martin Luther and how he understood Satan's personal attacks against him. Martin Luther stood for what the Bible says, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the only true gospel. That is the only gospel that can save a soul. Despite the repeated threats evil religious men made against him, he laid his life on the line to be able to preach the gospel and the word of God. And because he did that, God strengthened him and protected him. And the Protestant Reformation was born. And that Reformation has resulted in the salvation of tens of millions of souls. You better believe Martin Luther was attacked by the devil on that day. In a very real sense, our salvation depended on what he did in that room when he prayed and he stood against the wiles of the devil. Sometime after this, he penned these words that you know very well and that may have more meaning to you now. The mighty fortress is our God, he wrote, a bulwark never failing. And then he goes on in the song and he writes these words, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That, of course, is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Stand up, soldier of Christ. Stand up and fight for the kingdom of God and truth. There will be a war that comes your way. Be ready. Be prepared. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words, and we pray that they would rest in our minds more deeply. We'd have a greater understanding of them tonight. Would you help us, Lord, to understand that indeed they're not for others only, but for us also. We'll take the severity of these words from this aged apostle who loved us and was preparing us. We'll take them seriously. We'll live a stronger Christian life. Lord, help there not be anyone in here who sweeps aside messages such as these and finds out the hard way that they're ill-prepared to fight the spiritual battle. Help them and us all, Lord, to be humble, to rely on your power, to take seriously our Christian walk, understanding the dangers. And we ask it in Jesus' name.